holding in citizens of heaven. But if asked how the gospel not only changed my life, but what its implications were for my day to day, I would have had nothing to say. If a follow-up question was posed, such as how the Holy Spirit had not only empowered me to walk in the gifts of the Spirit, but in holiness through the Spirit, I would have called this line of questioning a revelation, to say the least. In my short time in Santoria's house, I came to see that her life was full of power in ways that I never knew possible. How when unbelief came near, she faithfully turned scripture loose to capture and strangle it into submission to a higher will than her own. A gifted woman she was, but ungodly she was not. I had known many a person with glorious gifts and satanic lives, but this woman showed me that knowing God was more than knowing about him and doing things for him, but knowing him. I moved into Santoria's home a year after God entered my own. Real growth was too hard to find in the church that welcomed me as a new believer. So, through God's guidance and wise counsel, I made the move to L.A. to be discipled by Santoria and join the church that had introduced us. Her home made for a terrible hiding place. Two decent-sized bedrooms sat adjacent to each other near the rear end of the complex. 2 to 5 steps out of either of the bedrooms, depending on the length of your stride, was the walking distance to the one bathroom being shared by 3 women, Santoria, her roommate, and me. The crowdedness of her apartment was not what kept privacy and me from becoming acquainted, however. It was that Santoria knew that for her to help me, she had to know me. Friends had known me, my likes, my dislikes, my affinity for Almond Joys and inside-out socks. They'd even known the unspeakable pains that came out of me at times. Without words, only tears quickly wiped away by the fear of being labeled weak. For her, though, the knowledge she was after was the kind that would seek to know what little and large sins I was withholding from the light. I couldn't kill what I didn't confess. On such an infantile stage of faith as I was, I wouldn't put to death what I believed was keeping me alive. And as for her and her home, she was going to make sure that whoever lived there would actually do exactly that. Live. One morning, I got up a little before 10 a.m. There was a tire shop nearby blasting mariachi music that bounced and shot sound off of the walls of the apartment complexes that formed an amphitheater around it. The sun was being lazy, refusing to let us all see what outfit he decided to put on before noon. But I knew whenever he got over himself, he'd show off in his own Californian way. Santoria didn't have cable, so most mornings, I'd distract myself with social media. Before I sat down at the computer, I noticed a large blue book with a post-it note laid on the front cover, positioned purposely to the left of the keyboard. It said, "Before you get on the computer, I want you to read and do lesson 2 in this book. We will discuss it later when I get home." San. After getting over the premeditated audacity of Santoria to know exactly what I'd do once awake and then to interrupt it with something fruitful, I picked up the book to see what she thought would be worth my morning. It was titled, Seeking Him. I started flipping through the pages irritably and rushed so I could get it all over with before she came home, landing on a lesson titled, Humility, Coming to God on His Terms. So what does this have to do with me? I thought loudly to myself. Irked and unable to gather the boldness to tell Santoria that doing this exercise would just be a game of stupid things to do in the morning. I sat down on the couch behind me and started to read. What I read had knives in it. Sharp, stainless steel ones. Stopping only when a period or paragraph break made them sit still. Some words were shards of a mirror. Each cut showed me what my heart had tried to keep from God. Each sentence told me that pride was not exclusive to the outwardly arrogant people I'd come across, but it also sat inside all of us, manifesting in several ways only to be discovered when the sword of the Spirit pierced through the bone and marrow that housed it. "Jackie, homosexuality is not your only issue," Santoria told me while discussing my recent diagnosis with pride. "You will have to learn how to die to so much more than that. Whether it's homosexuality, pride, fear, anger, laziness, etc., there is more than one sin in you that needs to be overcome, not just your sexuality. It can be a habit of some to not only have a compartmentalized view of themselves in light of the gospel, but to also have a compartmentalized concept of discipleship, where the entire goal of discipleship in our church community starts to only be about teaching men and women how to walk free from the loud shouts of their broken sexuality, but forgets to teach them how to quiet all the other noise that the flesh makes. Christ did not die to redeem us in part, neither did he rise so that we might have life in portions. But with us having a body made for him, as well as the mind, will, personality, and emotions that it contains, we must understand that God is after us becoming victorious over any and all sin that would hinder the whole person from serving God fully and freely. Almost daily, I was assigned something to read or listen to that helped to give me a clearer understanding of God. Day after day, I was learning how to pray and how to steward money, how to read scripture rightly, and how to restrain the tongue from the wrong kind of speech, why mercy mattered and how I was to let it lead me. One night, after watching a movie remake of the story of David and Goliath, I told Santoria how I was struggling with lust, how it was a giant in its own right, intimidating me into listening to its voice. This sin was a talkative one, never pausing to catch a breath or one to relent from telling me who I should be or what I should do. She said, "You fight lust with the gospel, Jackie." "The gospel? How?" I said, unsure whether her advice had any practicality to it. I was hoping she'd provide me with a special sin-rebuking prayer, not a petition to just remember the gospel. "When Jesus died and rose, he gave you power to defeat sin, literally, like you don't have to give in. Every single time you are tempted to sin, just remember the reality that Jesus defeated it already. You're not a slave. You are free. You just have to believe that and walk in it." Bewildered and intrigued as ever, I looked up at her and said, "So you're telling me that the gospel is all I need to fight sin?" Trying to contain the small giggle welling up in her chest from the sincerity of my question, Santoria, full of confidence, responded while looking toward my direction, "Yes, Jackie, the gospel didn't just save you. It also keeps you." In an effort to be kept by some other means, many saints have found themselves on the path paved by self-righteousness and good works, and not the gospel. The gospel being that a holy God created a people for himself. They all sinned, breaking his divine laws, and doing so, they all deserve the judgment that a righteous God is required to pronounce. But God's love moved him to send his son, Jesus, God in the flesh, to carry the sins of many, to be judged as they should have been so that they can live the life that they could never merit. Jesus, then, having all power to do this and more, rose from the dead, defeating death, and commanded all to repent and believe in his name, and that for those who do, by grace, they will be saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, who in turn has sealed them for the day of redemption, when all of the saints will continue in the eternal life they received the day that they believed. Some would have us to believe that it is possible to graduate from Christ's gospel, to treat it as if it was no different than Similac or high chairs, or learning how to tie your shoes only so you can move on to doing better things with your feet. But reality would have it that a departure from dependence on the gospel would be a departure from dependence on Christ himself. Colossians 2, verse 6 through 7 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." I received Christ by faith in his gospel. And it was in and through his gospel that I saw God. Am I seeing God through the eyes of faith, illuminated and bright with the gospel's light? Sin could not compare to the King of Glory. I laid eyes on someone worth dying for because his death had both lifted my own and ensured that I would be able to die to all that kept me from life. As Jeff Vanderstelt stated so well, the gospel doesn't just bring about forgiveness of sins and save us from hell. The gospel of Jesus Christ empowers us to live a whole new life today by the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. How is it then that I would think that God would provide another way for me to walk freely that did not find its pulse in his gospel? I was not to assume that the gospel was only an introduction to Jesus. I needed to cling to, meditate on, trust in, believe always this gospel daily. with the same kind of unhindered desperation that led me to it the first time. And being anchored in this gospel, I would be holding on to God. John Piper writes, "The ultimate aim of the gospel is the display of God's glory and the removal of every obstacle to our seeing it and savoring it as our highest treasure. Behold your God is the most gracious command and best gift of the gospel. If we do not see him and savor him as our greatest fortune, we have not obeyed or believed the gospel." A consistent look into the scriptures will remind me of the gospel. From Genesis, from the Old Testament narratives of sacrifices and temples and prophets and priests, all pointing forward to the New Testament and Jesus, until Revelation with the consummation of Jesus' final victory, with all of his own praising him as a slain lamb even as he stands as a conquering king. Even now, his bride, the local church, is the constant reminder of his death, burial, and resurrection as they sing of his victory, pray at his feet, preach about his beauty, break the bread and drink the wine, remembering how both his body and blood has made us all free. The gospel of God saved my life, and others he'd done the same. And in doing so, my life, when around theirs, could look more like his. Who was I to think I could look like the triune God by trying to live alone? Chapter 11, 2008 to 2014. I don't know how it feels to be a woman anymore. I had spent time in the mirror and noticed the girlishness was gone. My eyelashes were still long enough to hide under, but they could not keep the hardness in my eyes from scaring away the pretty that used to peek through. Heck, it even scared me. Who was this person looking back at me? They looked familiar. I knew I'd seen that nose before, and those eyes, those don't hurt me or I'll break inside of myself again eyes, I'd seen them on my mama and daddy's face, but this person couldn't possibly have their blood. They had a daughter, but what stood staring at me wasn't the girl I'd seen in family pictures, or was she still? A year before I moved to L.A., and one day after the Holy Spirit moved inside of me, I was doing the painful work of breaking up with my girlfriend. Her tears were too loud to listen to without regret. I heard her wipe her face. After breathing out the pain, the confusion of it all parted her mouth to ask, "Why? Why are you doing this?" It made sense for her to ask it. She knew how much I loved her, how childish my face got when she was around, with a different kind of blushing that only colored the way my eyes spread out while leaving my cheeks unblemished. She'd never seen it in person, but she knew my heart by name. To leave her, us, our love, made no sense apart from the divine doing of God. She was both my woman and my idol. An unqualified God without an ounce of deity, she was the eye Jesus said to gouge out and the right hand he commanded me to cut off. Though it was as painful as the extreme act of removing a part of the body, it was better for me to lose her than to lose my soul. "I just gotta live for God now," I said with a tear-broken voice, ending us in what felt like my own undoing. A new identity was to come after I hung up. I thought about the mirror and how I'd forgotten what I looked like, how the person I saw in front of me did not look like my mama or the daughter she raised. And seeing God the night before, I also wanted to see where the girl in me had gone and if she could ever come back. Being a woman was something I no longer knew how to be, but the real question was, had I ever known? A week had passed since becoming new, but outwardly, not many knew the difference. I didn't own anything you'd buy in women's sections, nor did I really want to. But I wore what I had until I could afford to buy what would honor what I was. Starting small, I bought a real bra, one that would affirm the way God had made my chest instead of concealment. Boxers were, though comfortable, utterly useless for me. I began to lay them aside every morning to step foot inside a women's underwear instead, which unexpectedly adjusted the way my legs made my entire body move. The harsh way in which I stepped into the day started to smoothen itself out like a finger-painted song. The act of doing something so secret and small, such as wearing what other women wore under their clothing, began to draw that forgotten girl out of me, It was a daily ritual of repentance, the first domino in a long line for the rest of my day. Nobody knew but me, but everybody could tell something was different, even if they didn't know what. I sit outside of Forever 21, irked as ever. The little adjustments made in secret were not to be compared to what came next. In this store, on the hangers, folded on shelves, tried on, bought and returned, was more than fabric shaped into shirts. It was a new identity, a new way of introducing myself to the world. Girl after girl entered in, smiling wide, ready to spin and carry their femininity in bright yellow bags. There was a normalcy to their delight. Purchasing a floral sundress or a pair of ripped skinny jeans that helped their hips shine was not a monumental achievement, or even a terrifying act of reclaiming their womanhood. It was all they knew how to be. Girls who loved being just that, and I could not relate. The entire scene made me want to run somewhere else, with clothes that I could hide behind and never be found, where the insecure girl, unsure of her body and why God gave it to her, could be left to her own confusion instead of being positioned to deal with them. But I figured I had done much harder things than this. If I could leave the love of my life for the lover of my soul, then changing my clothes, though difficult, would not be as horrific as it seemed. Inside of my own bright yellow bag was a blue long-sleeve shirt with marble-colored buttons and red roses on each side. Next to it were two pairs of skinny jeans, a gray yet thin-knit sweater, and a maroon vest lined with white wool. I had my own clothes to wear now, ones that, when worn, would be its own kind of baptism. While immersing myself in something as natural as women's clothing would not cleanse me of my masculine ways, just as water could not wash away my sins, it would be a declaration, a symbolic shout that the woman that once was lost had now been found. She had been reclaimed and unburied. Her being brought back to life was not meant to be hidden by clothing that told the world a different creation story, one that made her bodily distinctions unimportant. Disrobing myself of clothing that projected an image unlike the one I was born as was not me trying to save myself, but rather, it was an act of reminding myself of who I was made to be. Womanhood is a strange thing, to me at least, possibly because the way it was defined, then given to me, was not at all what it began as or was intended to be. By the time I was a girl old enough to listen, it had been packaged differently. Like a game of telephone, the message first whispered by God was misunderstood, intentionally and accidentally edited and then sent to me as a formula for being a woman in the world. By the time I'd received it, though, I knew it couldn't have possibly been meant for me. I was too aggressive for the kind of low-to-the-ground women they told me God loved. My edges were too rough to measure up to the soft ones men wanted to marry and deliver their offspring. Those women didn't look like me. I couldn't find one feature either in their light, cloudless voices or in the dainty, gravity-less ways in which they entered rooms that imaged who I knew myself to be. I was too hard, too mean, too declarative, too sure of my words, too heavy to subdue, too unlike pink, too much like gray, too normal to notice, and too much like myself to be woman enough for everybody else. It is not a shock, then, that I had no clue of who I was, seeing that unbeknownst to me, I spent my life staring at a stereotype instead of God. He, not the sloppily drawn caricatures being tossed around by culture, would be honest and accurate when telling me about womanhood because he made it and me. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, "To understand the meaning of womanhood, we have to start with God. If he is indeed creator of all things visible and invisible, he is certainly in charge of all things visible and invisible. Stupendous and minuscule, magnificent and trivial. God has to be in charge of the details if he is going to be in charge of the overall design." Being a woman was not something I needed to learn, per se. Woman is what I already was. It is unhelpful to paint a picture of womanhood that only involves behavior and not how this behavior involves the body. Eve was called a woman before she ever behaved like one. Though I was a woman biologically, I needed to learn how to be one in the fullest sense by mirroring Christ both in body and behavior. As I got to know God better, he surely showed me how. I remember seeing the time he walked inside the temple. In one area were tables. Behind them were men with quick hands and wide eyes. People, some clearly not native to the soil they stood on, held out their hands, peeled back their fingers to reveal the coins of their country. The businessmen, with urgent and quick movements as if to sift out the temple traffic to make room for more, placed another currency in their customers' hands. These local coins would allow them to purchase what had brought them to the temple in the first place, a sacrifice. They didn't have to travel far from the money changers to get a sacrifice, however. They only needed to walk toward the sound of frustrated wings flapping against caged metal. They'd come to worship and needed something unblemished, unlike themselves, to put before God. They were hoping that the slaughter of a white dove would be music to his ears instead of the noisiness of their sins. But when God arrived, the sight before him looked nothing like a hallelujah. It didn't even sound like heaven. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, walked toward the table where the money changers were doing business as usual. His hands, the same hands that just unveiled two sets of blind eyes, swift and passionate in their touch, lifted the table from its place. The coins it held flew up and glittered like several sparkling countries. Those selling the doves found themselves misplaced from their chairs as they saw their seats take flight. Jesus, controlled and fueled by everything reverent, reminded all who had an ear to hear of who the temple belonged to and what belonged in it. It was God, and in it belonged prayer. From a distance, Jesus could have been accused of many things. One being, having flipped over tables and chairs in the temple, especially in front of company, was not the gentle Jesus meek and mild description we may have learned about in Sunday school. But to say so would be tiptoeing towards blasphemy. As if at any time in heaven and on earth, Jesus stopped bearing the Spirit's fruit. Jesus was at all times fully, even in the zealous way with which he flipped the temple back on its knees, walking in meekness. For a woman, such as myself, the sight of Jesus dismantled the notion that to be meek, as commanded by God through Peter, meant that I was to be relegated to the position of a doormat. Or better yet, a woman who treated her voice like it was a secret, the way Jesus was driven by his commitment to his Father and the truth. In the same way, to have a quiet and gentle spirit, a call given to women, would not mean I had to abandon all that I am, limp along in life, silence my personality in the name of obedience, but instead it meant that I could authentically be the woman God made me as, while anchored in the truth and controlled by the Spirit. When led by him, when wanting to place my rights above his honor, humility would place his hand over my heart, keeping it still and settled with peace until what was worth being said or done happened in love, out of a deep wanting for what belonged to God to be recognized and respected. Figuring out what it meant to be a meek woman helped me begin unraveling all the other misconceptions of womanhood told to me by bad listeners. By looking to God's word for how to be a woman, I found what God intended when he gave me this call. God's image is what womanhood was born out of, not the 1950s Polaroids of white women baking cookies while talking loud enough to be heard and quiet enough to not call attention to their intellect. Neither that, nor the pictures of women, jaded and committed to speaking at men, like they were negligent children or wayward dogs you don't trust without a leash. The self-proclaimed liberated woman was far beyond the picture God cared for me to become. The temple being used rightly was important to Jesus, and I felt as if there was a shared passion for my womanhood. How I moved about the world as a woman mattered to God. It started to matter to me more than ever when I found out I was pregnant with a girl. I got pregnant on my honeymoon. 5 weeks after becoming one flesh with the only man I'd ever known, a test with two symmetrical lines split my world in half. I was already a new wife with a new last name, unusually confident that my past wouldn't have the final say on my future. I didn't expect a baby to find their way included in it so soon, though. I figured it would have been better for them and me if they chose to arrive after I'd learned how to hug more often and cry less silently. The night after the doctor told us that my body was carrying a girl, I cried. I'm having a girl, I thought. I barely know how to be one myself. My husband lay next to me, sleeping as if the world never moved as he dreamt, but I stared toward the ceiling, afraid of tomorrow. I knew that my own version of womanhood would be the model in which my daughter would squeeze her own personal womanhood into. My words wouldn't matter as much as my life would. In my living, loving, speaking, silent, submission, moving, modestly, modeling the goodness of God in my gender, my daughter would learn from me first. That night, newly married and soon to be mothering a girl made in God's image, I decided that if I could teach my daughter anything about herself, it would be that because a good God made the woman, then being a woman was a good thing. The next day, I started living like it. Chapter 12, 2009 to 2014. He was attractive, but I wasn't attracted. I could see why women had been a thorn for him. I'd been a Christian for less than a year and men didn't catch my eye in the least. If it were up to me, at least at that point, I would have wanted to take hold of that weird thing in women that made them gasp when they saw a man that snatched the breath out of their day. How they'd find a friend and tell her to look at his face and ask her, "Isn't he cute?" And wait for her to answer in the form of a smile that said nothing and "yes, girl" at the same time. These communal moments of attraction shared between friends would hopefully involve me one day. But until then, I only wanted to get to know this poet from Chicago because his story reminded me of my own. No one was quiet. Fingers snapped. Hands pattered themselves after drums and filled the room with music. There wasn't a tambourine in sight, but no one would have noticed the difference. As arms, affirmative and wild, waved toward the ceiling, everyone felt the life they were trying to give. Sometimes there was laughter. Other times, tears. Here, humanity had a place to go. Here, truth was proud of itself. Here, you could tell it had no shame. It told us all who it was and why it belonged, and we loved it. The stage was the center of attention. One mic, and usually one poet stood behind it. These artists were magical in how they could turn sentences into scenes that sometimes flew above our heads and gave us glimpses into another world. Next up to the mic were two poets from Chicago, another world to most, including me. I'd heard the stories of it having more bullet holes than homes, and how the police protected nobody but their own. Somewhere, somehow, they had forgotten to mention Beauty, and how she lived in Chi-Town, too. She was the reason Martin, Ali, Barack, and Michelle all called her home at one time or another. Even God was there. Of course, he didn't have an address. He didn't even have a place to lay his head that time in Jerusalem, but that didn't keep him from dwelling in the big city on the lake. He called out hundreds, maybe thousands of people in between Lake Michigan and the city limits and turned them into a house holy enough for him to live in. Out of these Christians came the two poets that walked onto the stage in L.A. I'd come to perform, but I had to wait until the rest of the lineup had finished. While the crowd clapped loud enough to make the poets feel welcomed, I noticed one of them. He stepped towards the mic, hesitantly. Not timid, but I could tell he was unsure if what would come out would match the color of his skin. It looked like coffee with caffeine in it, the strong kind that will wake a room up. He started to speak, and his voice caught me off guard. I didn't expect it to sound so heavy. I couldn't help but pay attention to everything he said. He was doing a poem about his past, a past full of women he'd never married, some he barely loved, but all he laid bare with. His forgiven sins were put before us, and it was clear that he was proud of the grace of God. He talked about his promiscuity in past tense. He hadn't forgotten one bit of what he'd done, but he wanted us to know that God remembered mercy when he thought of him. Preston became my friend after he messaged me on Facebook asking my advice on the poem he was writing. I lived in L.A. He was in Chicago. But we talked like our cities were three blocks away. Almost weekly, we'd sit up talking about everything under the sun. From how my daddy left me hanging more than strange fruit, to how his mama thought the street would eventually eat him alive. He told me silly things, too. Like how his fourth grade teacher refused to let him use the restroom and dared him to use it another way if he kept talking back. She didn't know, or probably didn't care, that she had a fearless boy in her classroom. He'd seen too much in his life to be afraid of suspension, so he pulled his pants down and relieved himself in front of the classroom, inside of the trash can, underneath the pencil sharpener. And he hadn't changed much since. Maturity constrained the rebellion in his bones, but boldness didn't plan on leaving anytime soon. I heard it in every story we shared. It sat perched on his tongue and flew out and into everything everybody else was afraid of, including me. The guys are afraid of you. Why, though? I looked at him, with no regard for how much my tone sounded like an accusation instead of a question. Preston was tapping the screen of his phone and simultaneously moving his pointer finger up and down, looking for anything to keep his ADD at bay. I don't know. They just said you were intimidating, like they think you pretty, but they just scared to approach you. I've been told plenty of times, by more people than I prefer, that my face looked more solemn than safe. They comment on my eyes and how they said more than my mouth did. They thought they'd heard them telling whoever looked at them, get away, or who told you to come near. And they were. But they were more long-winded than anybody gave them credit for, probably because no one asked my eyes how they got that way. If someone did, they would have told them about the time they looked at my daddy as he told me, with the calmest voice I'd ever heard, that if I never talked to him again, he wouldn't care. Or the time I watched my entire third grade classroom become a lynch mob of 8-year-old bullies against me, my hair, my gap, my skin, my face, my crying face, my hiding in my arms face, my why won't they leave me alone, don't they see that they've broken me already face. My eyes knew why I kept them from smiling more. I was too afraid of what people would do when they found out I could break. Looking up from the distraction in his hands, Preston looked at me, sitting on the bright red couch to his right, and said nonchalantly, that's lame though, cause I ain't afraid of you. I think you cool. Preston didn't know that that's what made him different, distinct, set apart. He saw me like God did, a woman with more baggage than she had the strength to carry, but still going somewhere. He wasn't afraid to be my friend on the way. His sense of manhood wasn't thrown in a frenzy when it came in contact with my complex femininity. It was hard not to notice that Preston was different, and notice myself hoping the best about men in general. This didn't suit me too well after a lifetime of believing men were all no different than the boy who abused me and the father that failed me. But Preston showed me another side. There were times when Preston's compassion shocked me. He had an actual concern for more people than himself. Who would have known that it was possible for a man to love? For him to have a heart that let other people come inside? A mind that chose to care about other things that mattered to other people? He remembered birthdays and middle names and last week's prayer requests. Asked you how you were doing on Monday morning as if he'd just finished talking to God about you before work. Shoot. I thought Jesus was the only man who practiced what he preached, but Preston was a sermon without words. His character started slowly disintegrating the bricks pain had set up that worked to keep the fear in and the beauty out. As it did, my heart breathed deep and let out an affection with his name on it, and I had no idea what to do with it. Santoria, I think I might like Preston. It even sounded strange saying it out loud. Like being the first one to say, I love you. I told her not mainly because I wanted advice, but because I wanted her to tell me to put it to death. This attraction, in my opinion, could have been coming from an unholy place, or maybe even something less urgent than morality. Maybe I was just bored. I've been a Christian for almost 3 years now, and I might have missed how it felt to have a crush, to have someone to text at all hours of the day, talking about nothing and everything while your friends notice you smiling at your phone and ask you his name. Maybe my heart just wanted that, not him. If it did, I could easily turn my attention elsewhere, onto something less terrifying but just as distracting, like books or poetry or something without a pulse. But if it was a real desire for him and not the idea of him, not it, would have to die to the fear that had been alive in me for as long as I could remember. Tell God about it, Santoria said. It would have been unusual if she didn't bring God into it somehow. If it's another motive, God will show you. If it's a real attraction, God will help you. And that's what I did. A year went by without me saying one word to Preston about how I felt, in many words to God. During the silence, we saw each other often, mainly at poetry events in Chicago or L.A. Before and after, we'd still laugh the moon to sleep and quickly change the subject into a debate on theology that eventually turned into us swapping childhood stories. Those stories turned into a discussion on dreams not yet realized. With the amount of time that passed and the steady stream of prayer sent heavenward, I figured that the developing affection I felt a year prior would excuse itself. But it chose to grow. Not like weeds. Weeds are an ugly, unworthy description for what my heart was doing. This growth was what Nikki Giovanni described once when she wrote about the rose and how it grew from concrete. Concrete could have been what my heart was made of if God didn't replace it with flesh. What came out of it wasn't expected by the street itself or the world it sat in, but it grew anyway. It didn't need permission, only grace. Only God could do something so strange, like make something beautiful rise out of the ground. He did it before with his body, and now in mine, like a rose out of concrete, grew my love for a man. And not any man, or every man, but a man named Preston. At first, this budding attraction was more about him than it was about his gender. My affection for the person he was eventually produced in me a desire for all that he was, his personality and his manliness. A weird sight and one difficult to understand when you're used to seeing flowers come out of better places, but it was a beautiful one all the same. Always wondered if anyone could tell that I talked to God about Preston. I tried my best to keep the things I told God from showing in my body. I'd seen how friends let their teeth tell on them. One smile in the direction of the man they wanted to love them back gave all their secrets away. Mine were becoming hard to hide when he came around, though. I was being tempted to stare too long, keep my hands near his, ask for hugs way before it was time to go and hours after we'd already said goodbye. The poker face was smirking too much to do its job, so I went home one night and told God about it. Seated on my bed, positioned the same way I would if I were about to play one round of cards. God, I don't know what your will is for me and Preston, but if it's your will for us to be together, then place it on his heart to pursue me. But if it's not your will, then please give me the self-control to treat him like a brother in Christ and not a crush. God heard it and had already been answering weeks before I asked. He'd already been interrupting Preston's prayers by putting me in them, showing him me as he prayed for a wife, telling him about us as being more than what we thought we were, and how the next step would be for him to call a spade by telling me the truth. And he did. I'd never heard so much insecurity in his voice. It reminded me of someone crossing a busy street, how their face is set on moving forward, but their legs feel the cars coming and know that the only thing keeping them from a crash is if they keep going. Preston was walking into unknown territory. He had no idea that I liked looking at him, or that I wanted to feel his hands and hug him whenever I felt like it. All he knew was that I was the only woman that kept his attention. The way I walked into rooms didn't scare him. All he knew was that he liked my face and my mind, how he enjoyed listening to me talk, and how he trusted what I said. He knew I would be honest. He knew a lying woman wasn't worth his heart. Many had seen his body, but that heart had been kept from seeing the light of day. But when God told him to go, he did. Moving forward was a battle if I'd ever known one. I wasn't alive through any wars. Hadn't had the chance to hear from anybody's granddaddy about what he'd seen and how it woke him up at night, how thunder made him feel like the enemy discovered where he'd been hiding and how the rain tapping on the window sounded like bullets, how when his oldest was a baby, he got certain sounds all mixed up in his head. At times, it was hard to decipher if what he heard in the other room were her cries or if another soldier in his platoon had lost his leg, how sometimes, if he closed his eyes too long, the darkness made him see things. Bad things. Things that reminded him of being barely out of high school and having to walk over a fresh body. How all he wanted to do was call his mama and hear her voice, but his country had better things for him to do with his youth. The question is, how's a man supposed to act normal when he's seen death more than sleep? Why would we expect him not to be afraid of the dark, to go on with life as usual as if there wasn't always something to remind him of war? I was excited that God answered my prayer, and that both my and Preston's feelings for each other were out on the table, but it triggered something in me I didn't expect. When he was only my friend, I could be known on my own terms. From a distance, sure, he could know my daddy's name, what I like to eat on weekdays, and even learn about why I cried so quietly. But this new, more intentional relationship we were stepping into scared me. Even my mind couldn't handle it. It made me look at Preston differently. I got suspicious. He wasn't my friend anymore. He was a threat because he was a man. And men hurt things, people, me. They always did. They always hurt what they touch, like they came into the world only to feed off of the bones of women. Maybe they were trying to get back at God for taking their ribs apart to make her. Maybe they thought the more they tore her apart, the more likely they could put themselves back together. I didn't want Preston to have that kind of power, but I felt like he did. When I said yes to his pursuit, a war started between us. I didn't know how to receive his love, and he didn't know how to give it. The girl he'd met in L.A. was not the same one he spoke with over dinner. She shut down, gone somewhere only consistency would bring back. It was all so uncomfortable, like learning a language you were always too afraid to speak. Those hugs I thought I wanted made me cringe. Having to readjust the way my arms embraced his body because he was not a woman whose waist I could place my hands around and pull close annoyed me. He was a grown man with a solid back with shoulders that read, "Put your arms here instead." His hands were larger than mine. They'd find their way to the small cleft in my back and sit there, gently, like they knew my body was supposed to be held. It didn't feel endearing or sweet. It felt like a taunt, like they were trying to remind me that he was stronger. He'd place his head near the blade of my shoulder like a child looking for the warm corners of her mother's body to rest on, and all I could feel was his facial hair graze my chin. I'd feel the violent urge to get it away from me. I'd remember how different it felt to hug a woman whose hands felt careless and unassuming, and whose face didn't bear the fruit of testosterone. Oh, how I wanted it all to end. For the entire experience to not be so complicated in an adventure I didn't know I signed up for. We flew to Trinidad together to do a poetry event we were both booked for. 5 months had passed since we started dating and nothing had gotten easier. We were being counseled by a few leaders from my church, and I was getting my own separate counseling to help me find grace in the chaos. I'd moved to Chicago to work for a Christian nonprofit and was getting used to the frequency of seeing Preston's face and dealing with the arguments that followed it. What kept us committed and unwilling to find a wider road to travel on was we knew that even in the craziness of our relationship, God wanted us together. At no point of my knowing God had I ever seen him call me towards life and it not be paved with tribulation. In this, God was up to something good. But for now, the bad was all around. When we arrived on the island, I was frustrated. I'd been burdened by a persistent temptation. By day, my memory brought old ghosts around to tell me how good death used to feel. It wasn't an easy thing to not believe that sometimes, to not tell myself that women didn't look better than God. But I knew better than that. By night, my dreams were haunted. What I turned to prayer and scripture and confession to keep out of my heart came back with a vengeance when the sun went down. I saw my girlfriend every time I went to sleep. I'd hear her voice and miss her. Waking up to fight another day was only half the battle. It was forgetting all that I saw before I did that took just as much courage. My faith couldn't stand up to that kind of relentless assault. It got weaker by the day from having to deny so much so often. After my and Preston's poetry event, we sat next to each other watching the NBA Finals. He noticed the dark cloud I was under and was tired of acting like he didn't see it and feel it and smell its fury coming at him every time I moved. "What is wrong with you? Like, why are you acting so dang mean to me?" He sounded angry, like all of the months of my warlike behavior had finally gotten to him. I snapped without raising my voice. "You know what? I don't even know why I'm with you." Unbelief had taken my hope and my tongue. "Like, I just don't even understand why I'm not with women, because I don't want to be with you. I've been thinking it all week. and couldn't hold the doubt in anymore. If God wanted us together, he would have to do it because I couldn't. I wasn't him. I couldn't make the world and everybody in it. Hold up the sun, command the moon, number the stars, humble the proud, exalt the humble, split the Red Sea, heal lepers, or raise the dead. An angel never told my mama she was about to give birth to God. My daddy didn't have all of heaven singing his name. If I was God, I could have done the impossible by making a gay girl turn Christian love a man well. But I wasn't. Therefore, I couldn't. So I gave up. After I got back to Chicago, I knew we were over for good. There was no way a man could resurrect after that. I'd killed us, and I partly felt some relief about it. My first real heterosexual relationship was harder than I'd ever imagined. The freedom, the possibility of being able to not care and not have to explain why made me feel good. But the guilt, it was heavier than being free. How could I break the heart of the first man I'd ever wanted to love and did love? Just not out loud. He'd been nothing but willing. Willing to lay down in front of a speeding train or jump in front of the smiling mouth of a gun ready to blow him back out of my life. My past hunted me and now us. It wouldn't let me, now us, go. It was keeping me, now us, back, and I let it. And in many ways, I couldn't help it. Just like the granddaddy I'd never talked to couldn't help but see war when he closed his eyes, I couldn't help but think about war when I looked into Preston's. But I'd walked away from those eyes and the peace treaty they so desperately wanted me to make. It was midday, and I hadn't spoken to Preston yet. My job at the time had a prayer room. There was nothing spiritual about it. Couches and Bibles were the only noticeable decorations. I sat down with the weight of a wearied soul heavy now with knowing I hurt my friend. Pain being bigger than me can't naturally fit inside my body or stay put for too long before it starts seeping out in various ways. As it made its way up my chest, it sounded like when the wind catches fire. Breathing, I tried to hold it in, but that only made it move quicker. Before I knew it, pain was on my lap. It had escaped out of my eyes and onto my face. I covered it with my hands, hoping to catch it so that it wouldn't mess up anything else, but it kept coming anyway. It got faster and less disciplined each time I thought about God and what I'd done to the son he'd sent to love me. My phone buzzed, which for a second reminded me of being stung in the delayed pain that comes after it. I wiped the leftover grief off of my hands and picked up my phone to see who cared to contact me. A quick glance at the top of the message spelled Preston's name. I knew below it would only be a reminder of how I desecrated our relationship with my fear. Was he messaging me only to torture and tell me how much of a murderer I am? He clearly didn't have much to say. Through the tears, I could see that the message was short. Brevity is a good thing, I thought. The quicker I can read it, the less I have to reply to. I looked closer and read the words, "I love you." Tears returned, but now it came from a different place. Pain hadn't gone anywhere, but now confusion and shock took up some of its space. How is it that I'd found a man that had the audacity to love me? After I'd told him no, after I'd denied him access to this heart he only wanted to hold. How dare he be unlike my daddy? Who told him he could stay? What promise had he believed that kept him alive and unwilling to let us die? I'm sure it was what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. What else could it have been? If not Jesus and his love for a stiff-necked people, then who? What other story was as good as that and as relevant for us than the news that Jesus laid down his life for a bride that didn't want him in her own? Preston didn't love me because he was a hopeless romantic. Our situation, according to a worldly standard, was hopeless. But he had another reference point to draw strength from, the gospel. He loved me because he loved God more. A month later, Preston walked on stage. The poetry event we'd met at 4 years earlier had grown from 200 people in a Los Angeles warehouse to 3,500 people, still loud and in love with poetry, wall to wall inside of a large California church. I sat in the front row waiting on him to spit. The room silent, his eyes nervous, his mouth opened. The air was April. We were friends back then. With no worries or expectations between us, just chemistry we only talked about with our body language. Both poets, with tongues so sharp you would never guess they were made from the same flesh we daily died to. We always had our way with words, but we never took advantage of them. We respected the art form of poetry God placed in our hearts as if we could literally feel King David's blood galloping through our veins. I would miss those mornings, when we arose from our slumber drained from the previous night when we talked the moon to sleep and the stars grew tired of our company. How we manhandled our moments together, and how our dominant personalities coexisted well like two humble kings at a feast, respect being the cornerstone of the friendship. This was us in retrospect. This was us before our true feelings shot from our hearts, flew out of our mouths, and landed in each other's lives like two beautiful missiles we didn't quite know what to do with, admiring the way they were well constructed, but fearing that they might explode at any time to blow off the limbs of our emotions. I knew because our relationship brought out the war in her. Her heart became a battlefield. Her tongue turned into a shield, and her eyes were swords that cut deep with every stare. Her warrior-like behavior shook the marrow out of my bones, confused about how I became the enemy in a matter of months, started to question her love for me, and then one day the Lord spoke and said, "Preston, if you had been wounded in battle too many times to count, you would have adopted some guerrilla warlike tactics too. I'm calling her to love her, not like you, but like me." When he was done, he asked me to be his wife. I answered him willingly. He could have my yes, but it would be harder for him to have my trust. Chapter 13, 2013 to 2014. "So you know you gotta start trusting me now. We'd only been engaged for 2 minutes. And the time it took to walk from the stage to the green room, Preston took advantage of our first moments alone to tell me what to do. He meant well, of course. To him, he believed he'd proven that his hands could hold my heartbeat and not ruin its rhythm. He'd loved me in ways that shocked even him. This, plus a bent knee, glad smile, and a request to be his until God took me home meant that it was time to let go. Now, or so he thought. For me, I needed more than time and love and a ring. I needed God again. We started premarital counseling shortly after our engagement with our pastor and his wife. They led us in the typical survey of marriage-related Bible texts in the beginning of our time that would usually end with prayer and an inquiry on the state of our purity. Premarital counseling became one of the few places where our arguments were made public with the hope of a resolution. Our disagreements weren't creative or new. They were repetitive. He felt like I wasn't respectful enough. I felt that he wasn't patient enough. He wanted me to be more gentle. I wanted him to understand why I wasn't. He wanted me to stop treating him like I was waiting on him to hurt me. I wanted him to realize that I didn't know how. It was the not knowing how to live, like I'd never been hurt, that frustrated me most. I'd done harder things. I'd told the woman whose love I loved most goodbye. I said hello to God, I changed my clothes, committed to a local church, found new friends, new hobbies, new everything, but for some reason, I couldn't make me new enough to love Preston fearlessly. Loving women was an easy thing for me. I didn't have to work to give them me. They could have it all, my unhidden tears, my untold story, my freest self. Preston loved me like God, but no matter how loving he chose to be, he was still a man. A man that wasn't God, a human man that could forget God if he wanted to, then love me, a fragile woman, me, a scared girl, me, someone that just wanted to not care so much about keeping the pain out that I could never let love come in. In between the good days, when we remembered how to be friends, and the less than good days when we threw our frustration at each other like whips, I prayed. March 1st. The date of our wedding was approaching and fear was insisting on walking me down the aisle. I couldn't let fear hold my hand. Even though it was a familiar palm, a consistent one even, I knew it would only work to separate what God was going to join together. I couldn't just let it go without another hand to take its place. I couldn't go down that aisle alone. My legs would most likely stop halfway and tell my body to go back, to do what's easy, to live fearing the goodness of God. So to God, I prayed. I've been afraid for too long to believe I'd be able to undo it all without his help. And that is most likely what God was wanting the entire time. My trust. God did not primarily want me to trust in Preston, but in him. This relationship, this engagement, and this eventual marriage was being used by God to force me to deal with the portions of my heart I'd never let God touch. Fear had been taking up way too much space, and God had never been one to share the heart of his children with lies. So Preston, unbeknownst to him, was God's refining fire. If it were all as easy as I'd wanted it to be, I would have been happy, but I doubt I would have been whole. God had and was saving all of me. He wanted my mind and my emotions, my purity and my peace, my body and my battles. This Lord I'd known for 6 years was loving me by exposing me. An uncomfortable kind of sanctification by way of the only man I was willing to give my I do to. Down the aisle, I walked. Still terrified, but this time, my relationship with fear was different. This time, the fear had opposition. It would not be able to persist with ease, with its feet kicked up on the couch and a glass of lemonade to welcome it home. With each step toward the man I knew I loved, faith told my legs what to do. Faith let fear know where it could go. Away. Underneath my gown, white with the train, was a fight none of the guests could see. They saw my smile and my upright neck and didn't know what had made me so confident for something as bold as marriage. They thought I was walking on the aisle runner the usher had rolled out before I entered the sanctuary. I knew it was water. I knew it was the impossible. I knew God had brought me here and that as long as I held his hand, he wouldn't let me drown no matter how scary it got. Preston took my hand and we stood. His face as bright as it had ever been, and on mine was an answered prayer. Just 6 years before, I wouldn't have imagined a day like this, where I would stand before a man and love him, really. To say I do and to not despise the feel of it had to be a doing of God. I knew the days after that day wouldn't all be a sugary thing. Some would be bitter. Others would bring new mercy. Either way, taking for myself a selah of this forever season called marriage, I approached it knowing it would be used of God to continue his work of sanctifying me and glorifying himself. From the outside looking in, it could be assumed that Preston and my relationship was God's proof of turning a gay girl good. But really, he'd already done that the moment he'd set me free from sin. Marriage didn't prove that I'd change. The fruit of the Spirit did. The power to look at the things I'd loved once and conclude them as worthless was all the apologetic that God needed to remind the world of his power. Preston and I were brought together not so that we could become the standard of what is to become of all gay girls and boys turned believers. We were brought together for the primary reason of pointing to the mystery of God's gospel. Marriage was the way God wanted me to glorify him. Becoming one flesh would not complete me. Marriage is not what would make me whole. But it would be God's work in and through my marriage, along with whatever else the potter chose to use to shape me as his clay that would. God was my first love. I'd married him way before I did Preston, and I'd be married to him even after death parted me from the man I vowed to love until then. Chapter 14. Do you believe in miracles? Or a better question might be, do you believe that God still does impossible, unearthly kinds of things among us? Perhaps you consider the miraculous a thing of the past, something God did when Moses was alive. With blood inside of the Nile instead of the salted water that left once Moses' staff touched the surface. Elijah knew for himself how unlimited God's power is when he begged him to let a dead boy breathe again and watched it happen. Jonah wouldn't deny the various ways in which God's hand can make everything change colors. A suicide attempt still ended up as a rescue mission for both he and Nineveh. Grace sent a fish to carry him to shore and his voice to keep hundreds of thousands from drowning in wrath. We saw the miraculous the most when Jesus showed up in the world, but he left a while back, so maybe his miracles left the earth when he did. One thing is for sure. Even when Jesus was all around doing what eyes had not seen or ears had not heard, people still refused to believe. One time in particular, while passing the temple with his disciples, Jesus observed a man who'd been born blind. Being unable